Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. The book of Hebrews, as we go through it in the opening chapters especially, will compare and contrast Jesus with several other things. And among them, in our text today that we're looking at, compares them with angels. Now, not so long ago, and I think there's still some of this going on today, there was this great fixation with angels. Both believers and non-believers would wear t-shirts and put bumper stickers on their cars that say, Angels watching over me. And there were other slogans that were popular as well. If you went to a Christian bookstore, and I think there still are a few of those out there, if you went to a Christian bookstore, they had a whole section devoted to angels. And yet if you go through your Bible, there really isn't that much about angels. Angels are not the focus of the scripture, not at all. They appear as messengers in Genesis and Judges, Daniel, Matthew, and Luke, and a few other places. They act as agents of judgment at several times in the Old Testament, and will do so again in the tribulation. There are a few other things that we could and will mention as we go through our text, but the preoccupation with angels is not warranted in the scripture. It's a distraction. Anything that distracts from the worship of the one true God is out of line. And angels themselves refuse to be worshipped. We see this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. As great as and powerful as they are, worship belongs to God alone. And we saw that in the Bible passage we read earlier in Matthew chapter 4. So let's look at our text here in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. It says, in reference to the Son, in reference to Jesus, who is God incarnate, God who has become a man, still being God, not lessening himself, masking, veiling his attributes to some degree, but never ceasing to be holy and completely God, and yet becoming holy and completely man as well. Jesus is the God-man. Being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus has inherited a greater name. Now, let's be careful how we go through this thing, because you have to slice this very carefully. Rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul says, and we need to be very careful, because heresies and grave errors can happen with a slightly adjusted slice. So let's go through this very carefully. He hath inherited. Inheritance laws in the Bible are sometimes rather different than what we see today. Some of the cultural things, some of the expectations that were there in the Old Testament law and were practiced in the Roman era as well, rather different than what we have today. Number one, Jesus is the only begotten Son. Now, if you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, as many as have received him have become the children of God. The word there in the original is children. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we alluded to this in the Sunday school, Lord, I have been redeemed from the bondage of sin. I have been purchased by the blood of Christ from the bondage, the slavery of sin. Before I was a child of the devil, I was in slavery to sin, and God has redeemed me to himself. Now, Paul says over and over again in his epistles, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant is the word slave in the Greek language. And yet I'm a child of God. I serve by choice. I am not an independent agent. I go from one to another. I go from bondage and slavery to a cruel taskmaster to serve a God who loves me, has redeemed me, has given me all these great and wonderful things that I have now and so much more that are beyond my comprehension for the future. And I serve him. I'm a child of God by adoption. By the way, this figure of the adoption, as we see it in the book of Romans, was a common thing in Rome. Especially among the aristocracy. If I've got this estate, I have a name. I'm of a patrician class. I have a name, and I need to be able to pass my name and my heritage and all my stuff, but most importantly, my heritage and my name to the generation that will follow. And the Roman mindset is, I need to pass it down to somebody who is worthy and will do with this something, will carry on the noble name. And so looking at his physical offspring, he'd say, this isn't going to cut it. And he would have in his estate probably dozens, sometimes even hundreds, of slaves that would be part of the greater household. Some household slaves. And slavery in the Roman era was very different than what we had here in the United States 150 years ago and so on. It was not based on ethnicity or anything else. It was based on a number of other factors, but almost half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And sometimes the slaves were very well-educated people. And the master, the one looking for an heir, would sometimes take one of his slaves that had grown dear to him and that he had seen as a man of character, a man of integrity, a man of intelligence, someone I can trust, and I will redeem him and make him my heir. I will adopt him and make him my son. And by the way, if you've ever read Ben-Hur, even watched the movie, that's the theme. That's what happened to Ben-Hur. And God has done that with us. He has adopted us and made us among his heirs. There's a bunch of us. There are probably over throughout history billions of us. But there's only one begotten Son. And in Old Testament law, the firstborn received a double portion. And the firstborn was not always the firstborn. If you go in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 and you go through the list of Israel's 12 sons and what he decreed for each one of them, that's basically his last will and testament. It's a prophecy, but it's a last will and testament. And he did something very novel. He skipped 1, 2, and 3. The three eldest, for various reasons, Jacob disqualified them from being the firstborn, even though he was the first and second and third physically. As far as the status a firstborn. The first three were skipped over. As a matter of fact, he skipped all the way down to number 11. And he gave it to Joseph. Joseph was made the firstborn. But he wasn't the firstborn. I understand that. But culturally, the idea of firstborn is a position and not a chronology. And so to say the only begotten son, the firstborn, the heir of all things, is a position. There was never a time when Jesus was not God the Son. There was never a time when he was not the heir. He is eternal. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we don't look at a time when Jesus wasn't. Jesus always has been. The idea of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we think, well, the Father has to precede the Son. Not in the Godhead. They are roles of position and not of time. God is eternal. Jesus Christ is God the Son. There's one God eternally existing in three persons. I know, don't think too hard about this, you'll hurt your head. But I'm telling you, that's what the scripture teaches. And so Jesus has, from eternity past, is presently, and will be for eternity future, God the Son, the heir of all things, the role, the title, the position of firstborn. All the rest of us have a point in time where we came into existence, another point in time where we became God's children and became His heirs of what lies ahead for us. But we are not the firstborn. We are not the heir. Everything else is delegated to us. But He is the firstborn. And the heir, as we saw in the text earlier in the book, just look at the previous few verses there, heir of all things. It says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And as I was using the, now remember, the author of the book of Hebrews is addressing people who are living in Roman culture. So what I just described to you about the Roman policy of adopting a, this is common knowledge for them. They would understand exactly what he's talking about. They're not having to say, what in the world is this all? They knew exactly. This is par for the course. They knew exactly what this is going on. This is commonplace understanding for them. The angels were never given this status. And yet he's going to go through a whole list, because most of the rest of the chapter is quotations from the Old Testament, almost all from the Psalms, dealing with the status of the Son. Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus written 1,000 years before Christmas. He has a more excellent name than that. Again, name is not simply your label. It isn't your tag, what you go by. You know, to differentiate you from other people. You know, if everybody in this room was named, was it George Foreman named all his kids George? I think that's what it was. They get confusing. I think they just call them 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I don't know. You know, if everybody was, I went to school. There was a class where there were three kids whose names were David, and all of them had the same last initial of S. And so the teacher had to call these kids by their last name, because otherwise, would David please come up here? And, you know, three kids jump up and come forward. Name in our text here is not simply the label. Name is also status and authority and position. We in America have this rather egalitarian society where theoretically everybody's on the same plane, theoretically. But there are certain names in certain places. It used to be the idea of Lady Astor in New York City said, there's only 400 people you really need to know in New York City. You have this class, the people, the important people. And those are really the only people you really need to know. Everybody else are... Our name, our status is important. In countries where you have royalty and in a history where you had this thing, a name, oh, you're so-and-so. Open up in the name of the king. The authority of the name, the position was important. It conveyed the idea of power and authority. And of this one that we're looking at here, the name is of God. There is no greater name. There is no greater authority. You can't outrank the Son. Even if you're an angel. And so in verse 5, he says, for unto which of the angels? Go throughout your whole Bible. To which of the angels, anywhere in the scriptures, said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It's not there. It's not there. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Is that anywhere in the Bible? No. Now, I will tell you this. Angels are several times in the Bible called the sons of God. As a group. Why are they called the sons of God? Well, for one thing, Andy Oliver, I am the son of William Thomas Oliver, who is the son of James Harold Oliver, who is the son of Herbert Oliver, who is the son of Thomas Oliver, who is the son of Andrew Oliver. I can't go back any further than that. None of the angels had a pedigree. Why? Because they were corrected by direct act of God. Now, if you go back to Luke's gospel and look at the genealogy of Jesus that is listed there in Luke, that one goes all the way back to Adam. So, you know, Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was the, I'm not going to list all the rest of it, but when it gets to Adam, it says, who was the son of God? Because where did Adam come from? You know, poor Adam, he couldn't get his dad a Father's Day card, not really. I mean, you know, God. He did not have a human father and mother. He was created by direct act of God and therefore was, in that sense, a son of God. And so the angels are sons of God by creation, but not by relationship. There is no procreation among the angels. We see that in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. They were all created at the beginning. Angel, think about this. Angels never cease to be. Now, I believe the scripture teaches that the earth was created approximately 6,000 years ago. These beings have been around for 6,000 years. They will never cease to be. By the way, neither will you. Now, I wasn't created 6,000 years ago. I've been around for years. I have a starting point. You have a starting point. But whether you are a child of God or not, you will never cease to be. You will be in existence for eternity. You will spend eternity someplace. If you're a child of God, you'll spend it in the presence of God, enjoying the inheritance that he has promised for his children. And if not, you will spend eternity in a lake of fire. And you can escape the lake of fire by putting your trust in Christ, because it is forgiveness of sins that gives us that status as child of God. But you will be in existence someplace forever. And so they are called sons of God as a group, but not individually singled out. Sonship by status, but not creation, is Jesus is uncreated. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verse 6, let me make sure I'm there. It says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith unto him, let all the angels of God worship him. In Luke chapter 2, when we have the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem. What does it say? Let's go ahead and turn there. And I'm going to have you turn there because I can't pull it out of the top of my head. And they're in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I want to look at the next two verses here. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They worship the Son of God. Let all the angels worship Him. Only God, you go through Genesis to Revelation, only God is a legitimate object of worship. Angels, as great as they are subject to the Son, and they worship the Son. Verse 7. Of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? Number one, they are created beings. The Son is uncreated. There was never a time when the Son was not. But angels, as great as they are, though powerful, they are created beings. And they exhibit, says there in our text, the power of wind and fire. These things will be used during the tribulation. They are wiser than people. You know, we don't always follow this, but this is strongly indicated in the scripture. If you wanted to go to somebody for advice, you want to go to somebody who, hopefully, if you're really wanting advice, because some people just want permission. So they're going to go to somebody who's going to tell them what they want to hear. That's not advice. That's just stroking my own ego and getting permission in my own mind. But if I want advice, if I want to know what I really should do, I'm going to go to somebody who I believe is wise, somebody who is experienced, somebody who is knowledgeable. Which generally means I'm going to go to some old dude who's been around the block a few times, who has some experience, who hopefully, and by the way, age does not always guarantee these things. There are plenty of old fools out there. But generally speaking, if I want wisdom, I'm going to want to go to an old guy. This is why you had the elders at the city gate. They were the ones you went to for counsel. They were the ones you went to for to make decisions. And so you think about angels who have been around for 6,000 years. These are brilliant. I don't want to call them people. Brilliant beings. And the angels here are unfallen. They have not been tainted by sin. Now, by the way, this also gives you an idea about the devil. The devil is the second most powerful being in existence, the most powerful being ever created. He is fallen, he is wicked, and he's brilliant. He's been around for 6,000 years. He's been trying to trip people up for 6,000 years. He knows how to do this. Never think that you can outsmart or outdo or outwit the devil. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, that's part of his arsenal, is for you to think that you can handle this. Because you can't. It's by the grace of God. Because who is greater? Greater is he that is in you, Spirit of God, than he that is in the world. My hope, my power is not in myself, my power is in God. And if I think I'm getting it from someplace else, I'm deluding myself. Angels are created beings. They are wiser than people. And they are more powerful than people. They are spirit beings. They are not bound by the limitations of this physical body. An angel never says, ow. Never has back trouble. Isn't that be nice? And some at least have been given great power and authority by God. They are, however, bound by time and space. We draw that conclusion from Daniel chapter 10. They are not as God. They are great. They are amazingly powerful. But they are bound by time and space. The devil is not omnipotent, nor omnipresent, nor omniscient. And so angels are great and powerful and have amazing abilities. But it says in verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Now, look at that. He's addressing the Son and he says, thy throne, O God. The Son is addressed as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. All right, let's pause for a moment. This creates more confusion than you could possibly imagine. I could ask this super loaded question and we could spend the rest of the day discussing this. I could simply ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? And okay, I'm pausing so you guys can think about that. What is the kingdom of God? I'm not asking you to reply because like I said, I don't want to be here until 5 o'clock. The kingdom of God exists in two ideas in the scripture. One, we deal with the fact that, and I believe this is the primary focus in this particular verse, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God is the sovereign. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign. He is the king of creation. He is the ruler of all that is. Why? Because he made it. There is no one more powerful than God. Everything else that exists is ultimately subservient to God, is under God's control. God is the king of what is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, past, present, and future. God is God by act of sovereignty. And yet we deal with this. We see this in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a future aspect of that. So what is that? We have God who has been, is, and always shall be king, and yet there's going to be a future point in time when he becomes king. What is this? We have two different things. We have God as king of creation. And in that way we have the kingdom of God. But we also have the idea of the promised future kingdom. God made a promise to David. We see, and we've talked about this a little bit before. God made a promise to David. It's in 2 Samuel chapter, I think, 6. And it's in 1 Chronicles 17. And it's restated a number of times in the Psalms. That one of your descendants will rule forever. Now, does this mean that David's line, father, son, father, son, father, son, father, son, you know, going on for eternity in the future, is that what it's talking about? No. There will come a one. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That was the other thing about the heirs of Jacob. Joseph got the double portion, but he didn't get the leadership. The leadership went to number four. Number four was Judah. Judah ultimately is the ancestor of David, who is ultimately the ancestor of Jesus. The kings come from Judah. And the kings forever in the future will be of the line of David, who is of the line of Judah, through the Son, Jesus. That's why you have the pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the heir to the promised throne. When Mary was told that she would be the mother of Messiah, Gabriel said, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, when Jesus was born, no one had sat on the throne of Israel for almost 600 years. The Babylonians had come, had destroyed Jerusalem. Zechariah was the last king to occupy that throne. There has not to this day been an heir of the throne of David, occupying the throne of David, because no one has sat in the throne of David. There has not been a king of Israel, a legitimate king of Israel from that line since. But we have a promise. We have a promise. Why was it that during the on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into the city. And they sang hosannas to the son of David. Because the people knew the promise was still valid because God made it. And when Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he will occupy the throne of David. Where will the throne be? It will be in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. Because he's not only the heir of the throne of David, but he is the son. And so he will rule over Israel and he will rule over the world. And his throne will be in the Holy of Holies, which is to represent the very presence of God. What is the very last thing that it says in the book of Ezekiel? Because it talks about the Messianic kingdom. The nine chapters of Ezekiel deal with that. And it talks about the city. It talks about the land, the inheritance of the tribes of Israel, as promised in the Old Testament, a number of times. And it says in verse 35 of chapter 48, the very last verse of the book, it says it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city, it's talking about Jerusalem, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Jehovah God is there. And you can see him, and his name is Jesus. But under the sun, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, the Father, hath anointed thee with oil, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Above anybody else. Whether we're talking about angels or we're talking about other human beings. There was no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing extraordinary about the appearance of Jesus. And when we deal with the first century, the time of the Gospels, as we read about the earthly ministry of Jesus, his lineage was known. The records were kept in the temple. But the line of David was of no consequence at that time. They had no authority. He's a carpenter in a little out-of-the-way town called Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was said. The line of David lived there at the time. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What is the idea of anointing? Primarily, who is anointed in the Old Testament? Priests and kings. And Jesus is both. Out of everyone who has walked the earth, I won't say he was selected, he was appointed. He came into this world for this purpose. God brought him into existence through a miraculous birth to fulfill this role. And of all the billions and billions and billions of people who have walked this earth throughout history, there is only one that God has done this to. And no angel before or since, and no man before or since, but this one whom God has raised up for this purpose, God incarnate, is the one who has been anointed to fill this role. He is greater than angels. He is worthy of worship. And he says in verse 10, here's his greatness, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. He is the creator. He made all that is, including the angels. And it says in verse 11, dealing with the eternality of the Son, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Everything gets old. I know, I feel the same most of the time. But as I've lived in this community for over 30 years, and I don't know, something is happening to everything gets old. I was coming down, I was devastated. There was a great big huge oak tree growing along 7th that's been taken down this past week. It's got a trunk on it like this. Yeah, it's gone. Things get old and perish. Happens to people. Happens to things. You know, look at the color difference between the paper of my Bible and my notes. Things get old. People get old. Everything gets old. We deal with the idea of entropy and the laws of physics. But God, the Son, does not age. Creation wears out. We deal with the effect of sin. I believe that that's inexplicably tied to that. He talks like, it's like a garment. It needs to be changed. My kids mock me because occasionally, I still have a few things in my closet that are older than they are. Occasionally pull one of those things out. But they get old. And I may be attached to them, but I do eventually throw them away. They need to be changed. But God doesn't change. It says there, and they shall be changed. One of the great things is, in spite of the fact that we grow old, that this thing, this body we live in, wears out, and will eventually cease to function properly, and will cease to function, period, if the Lord tarries, that there will come a day, and the scripture says this in 1 Corinthians 15, that we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. All the problems I've got, all the physical things, even the slowing down of this, all be done and over with. And it isn't that it's gone away. It's that it's been changed. I will be glorified. As a child of God, I will be glorified. And creation will be glorified as well when we see the new heaven and the new earth. Mentioned in Isaiah 65, 66, 2 Peter chapter 3, and Revelation 22. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? You know, ultimately, the victory is still future. Yes, the cross resolved everything as far as what's going to happen. But the devil is still at large. Sin is still rampant in our world. The creation has not been glorified, and neither have we. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting verse 24, it says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because death is the wages of sin. It isn't until the issue of sin is finally and completely resolved and dealt with that death ends. We have the millennial kingdom there in Revelation chapter 20. The devil is bound, but he has not yet been cast in the lake of fire. And the world is repopulated. Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Perfect justice prevails. The glorified saints are the rulers of this world. And Satan is bound. And yet at the end of the thousand years, Satan is released. And all those people who were born during the millennial reign of Christ who would pay homage to the king, who had probably beheld him with their own eyes, have to be born again just like you and I do, and multitudes, probably the majority of them, never will be born again. Because there's this great rebellion. The devil goes out and deceives them, and they gather together at Jerusalem to overthrow the king. Now here's the delusion of mankind, and always has been, that somehow I can be my own God, and I can thumb my nose at the God who is and pretend that he doesn't exist and he has no authority over me. That doesn't change anything. And fire fell down from heaven and devoured them all, it says. Shortest war in world history. And then we have the great white throne judgment. We have the final judgment. Then we have the new heaven and the new earth. Sin is dealt with. Death ceases. So what about these angels? As great and powerful as they are, as old as they are, as wise as they are, why are they? Well, verse 14. And by the way, this is the key verse on this subject in all of the scripture. In reference to the angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? They minister to, by the way, the word angel means messenger or to some extent an attendant. But they serve God and us. Angels, one of their reasons they exist is to serve you and me. Now, we don't see them. They're not at our beck and call. They're God's messengers. But they are sent to minister to us. So what are the angels? They are ministers and servants of our God. They are great. They are powerful. But they are nothing in comparison to the Son. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the Creator God. He is the Lamb of God. He is our great high priest, our Redeemer. And he alone is worthy of our worship. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the Son. Father, we rejoice in angels, as little as we see of them in the Scripture. But we know that you have created them, and in part for our benefit, that they minister to us. But Father, throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, the focus is on the Son. The Son is the Creator. The Son is our Redeemer. And God alone is to be the object of our worship. And so, Father, may we live lives with a proper perspective. Adam and Eve wanted to be God themselves. They shall be like gods. And they accepted the lie and lived a delusion. We've been suffering the consequences of that ever since. There is but one God. And Lord, in your love, your mercy to us, you have redeemed us and made us your children. And Father, in gratitude and thanksgiving, may we worship. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.